Revelation chapter 18 and the verse 20. We're saying things about the whole chapter, but verse 20 is a good verse just to identify and highlight. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Rejoice, thou heaven. I want to look with you tonight at Revelation chapter 18. It is one of the most colourfully painted images that you will find in the New Testament scriptures, full of colour strokes that are drawn from the paint materials of the Old Testament scriptures. And just to read the chapter, you just stand kind of mesmerized looking at it. So it is a powerful chapter. Verse 20 that we have identified, that verse tells us that over the whole picture, heaven beholds, and heaven is called upon to rejoice. So it watches the devastation of Babylon, and there is a call to the saints. There's a call to them to rejoice as well. So the saints rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. Now, of course, that reminds us of some of the Old Testament songs of Zion. If you read some of the Psalms remind you that the people of God are rejoicing at his divine judgments. Psalm 48, for example, verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. And that's what's happening here. The people of God are glad because of God's judgment. Psalm 58 verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's a graphic verse. And yet that's really what's happening here in Revelation chapter 18. The people of God, the saints, are rejoicing at the vengeance. Not their vengeance, God's vengeance, because vengeance is his, he says. Psalm 96, let the heavens rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness. So it recalls those calls and songs of Zion at the destruction of the wicked. So it's a call to that heaven and the inhabitants of heaven are very happy to obey. Following this call, in the next chapter, chapter 19, after these things, John says, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So here's the response. The great voice in heaven. And what were they saying? Hallelujah. The greatest hallelujah ever was in heaven. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. They're singing. They're rejoicing. He had judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah. And the smoke of her torment went up forever and ever. And heaven and all the inhabitants of heaven with one voice are saying, hallelujah. So they're rejoicing, even as they are called to do so. They not only rejoice, but they do it with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. But as we shall see tonight, the lovers and the friends of that Babylon don't rejoice. They lament and wail and weep and mourn. Now chapter 18 follows chapter 17. It's dealing with the same thing, the theme of the destruction of Babylon. That which had been promised in chapter 17, verse 1, I highlighted for you at the start of our study in chapter 17. The angel said to John, come hither, I show thee the judgment of the great whore. That's the title of chapter 18 and chapter 17. It's about the judgment of the great whore being shown to John. There is a difference, however, between chapter 17 and chapter 18. In chapter 17, she is pictured primarily as a woman who rides a beast, a woman who is a prostitute and the mother of prostitutes, a woman like unto Jezebel, who has an end similar to Jezebel. But in this chapter that we come into now, chapter 18, she is looked upon as a city. She's portrayed as a great city, not an inland city, but a port city, a major port city on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's the same mystery Babylon, but under two images, two pictures. And the verse that links the two pictures is the end of chapter 17. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And now the image changes to this city image. And of course, that city is Rome. John has Rome in mind, that city. It rules over the world and is built on seven hills. That's Rome. Now, the imagery of the fall of the city is drawn from the Old Testament descriptions of the fall of Tyre. But it is a mystical city. We don't have to get worked up about it being a literal city. It's a world city. It's a city that they're proud of, the city that they, you know, are in union with, whereas the God's people are in union with the city of God, with Zion. There are two great cities. There's Babel and there's Zion. The Bible is the history of those two great cities. And at the end, the Zion is the one that is the one that stands and remains and is glorious. And Babel, the world city, it falls and is destroyed and is found no more. Now, the fall of the city is very graphic. And at its heart is a lamentation. You see this in the Old Testament scriptures, that whenever a city falls, there's a lamentation. You can imagine what it's like when a city falls and the people, they don't know what's going to befall them. Many of their lives are lost, carried away into captivity. There's just weeping and wailing and sadness. And the poets, they take to pen and paper and they go off in lamentations, poetic songs, mourning songs, funeral songs of lamentation. And you find this in the Old Testament scriptures when cities fall. There are prophetic lamentations that take place. Now, one of the most famous lamentations is the Book of Lamentations at the fall of Jerusalem. It's very graphic. It's a wonderful book, and it's amazingly ordered and arranged. And it was written by Jeremiah. And it's the lamentation of the fall of Jerusalem, the tears of the prophet over her. Now, this chapter is framed so as to put the lamentation over Babylon in the heart. Verses 8 through to 20, thereabouts. That's the lamentation over Babylon. So the chapter is basically divided into three parts. Verses 1 to 8, there is a revelation here of the fall of Babylon given by the Lord. Babylon the Great has fallen, it's prophetically announced. There's a call to God's people to come out of her as she begins to fall. So that there's a revelation of her fall in verses 1 through to 8. And then in verses 21 through to 24, at the end of the chapter, there is a symbolic act by an angel who pictures the fall of Babylon by taking a great millstone and casted it into the depths of the water, and it sinks away to the bottom, and it's never found again. So there's that symbolic act, which again is portraying the utter destruction of the city. She's not going to rise again. That's the thing about this vision. The lamentation is a complete despair. She's not going to rise again. Verse 20 to 24, the symbolic act of the angel that shows that.
She's going to be thrown into the depths of the sea. She's not going to be found anymore, it says there. There's going to be no music anymore, no light anymore in her, no marriages anymore in her. It's a complete and utter end. She's not even going to be found anymore. She's in the depths of the sea, utterly destroyed. A complete, utter end. Now, between those two pictures of the fall of Babylon is this lamentation, this funeral song in the middle framed. And that's really the bulk and the heart of this vision. Now, as I said, some of the language of the lamentation, which we're going to look at briefly tonight, is taken from the death song of Tyre in the book of Ezekiel. It's like they're in a funeral cortege, but it's a very different funeral cortege. They're keeping their distance, they're afraid as well. And another thing is there's no corpse. Jezebel's been eaten up and consumed the dogs. The millstone's been cast into the depths of the sea, can't be found. There's no corpse. There's no remains, complete and utter devastation, burnt to ashes, utterly consumed, away down into the depths to be found no more. So there's no burial in the ordinary sense of the word. There's no funeral in the ordinary picture of a funeral. She's like Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh, whenever he went into the Red Sea, what happened? The waves covered him. And what does the Bible say? There remained not so much as one of them. And the Bible says, God did blow with his wind and the sea covered them, and they sank as lead. They all had their armor on, their weapons girded, they were weary, they were heavy, especially Pharaoh, I'm sure he was well protected with his armor, and like lead, he sunk to the bottom of the sea, and he was never found again. Now, this is like this, another complete destruction of a great weight in the depths of the sea. Now, in this mourning for her, and there's plenty of it, plenty of tears and wailing, you see that there are three laments. Because there are three groups of people who have been particularly hit hard by her demise. And they are in utter despair. Now, of course, at the very head of the groups of lamenters, in verse 9, are the kings. The kings of the earth. They have come to the funeral. They're the ones who had the vile union with her. Verse 9, they, who have committed fornication, have lived deliciously with her. They had good times in the world's reckoning with her. Times of feasting, times of wicked communion and fellowship amongst themselves, times of uncleanness, and all the vileness such as the world engages in. That's in the past. She's gone now, and the king's world has been turned upside down. It's not the same for them anymore. And it says there that they bewail her. They weep for her and they lament for her whenever they see the smoke of her burning going up. It is such a great city. They can't believe it. The great city. Fallen. They can't get over it. That's what they're saying here. That great city Babylon. That mighty city, they say. They can't get over it. In 1 hour is their judgment come. And they're just in complete shock. And not only are they sad, but they're afraid. That stands out. They're terrified. Because it says there in verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas. They don't get too close to the funeral. They keep their distance. Because they're afraid, you see. Their consciences seem to have been awakened somewhat. They know in themselves that it's for her sins. They mightn't be able to define it and classify it. But because every man has a conscience, they know that somehow this is God. And they're afraid. They're the ones who had union with her. Takes two to tango, you see. And she's gone. And she's had a terrible devastation. And They're afraid of being sucked into the devastation because they have been sucked into the union. And they're standing afar off. They're not looking at the union now when it comes to the judgment. When it comes to the torments. When it comes to the vengeance of God. They're not looking at the union so much now. They want to be afar off from that. But of course, God will deal with them too. No escaping it. So they have awakened consciences, but they're not repenting. They're not turning to the Lord. They're thinking in themselves, oh, will this happen to us who lived deliciously with her and committed fornication with her? So the king's not so powerful now, not so bold now in all their policies of persecution against God's people, not so bold now in their parliaments whenever they bring in all the unrighteous and godly laws and decrees. Not so bold. Their knees are shaking now. God has brought down the proud. The kings are humbled. The second lament is that of the merchants of the earth. The power and authority comes first. But next to that, what's the most important thing to the world? Their economy. Their wealth. The economy is the god of the world. Wealth. And especially as the nations have become global, international, we're all just one big world now, aren't we? Interconnected in so many ways. Getting more and more set up for this kind of thing here. The economy. And at the heart of the economy are the merchants, the traders. And they're weeping and mourning too. And in fact, their lament runs from verse 11 down to the verse 17, to the start of verse 17. It's the longest lament. The king's lament, just a couple of verses. But you see, when it comes to the merchants, very long. Because they're listing all the things that they used to trade in and got so much profit. The gold, all the incense, all the odor, all the spices, all the ointments, all the weapons of war, the chariots. They had made. There are billions and billions in this global economy. It's all gone now. And they're mourning that. And they're individualizing all the items. It's hit their pockets. And there's no one mourns more than those who've had their pockets hit. And the merchants had big pockets. And it hit them very hard. Their lament is particularly pathetic. You should read it yourself slowly and just turn the pictures over in your mind. I will say one thing that kind of me stands out with them. All these three groups weep. They all weep. The kings weep, verse 9. Bewail, it is the same word, weep. The kings bewail, they weep. The third group weeps as well, which we'll come to in a moment. But these merchants, the word is double. All weep, but it's twice the verb is used concerning them. And you have it in verse 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn. And then you have it in verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off, weeping and wailing. So twice, these are the boys with the most tears, the merchants. So it's hit them very hard. They have lost the most by Babylon's fall. And they also are filled with this fear and dread, this conscience disturbance, as if they know in themselves that this is going to fall on them, this judgment too. They stand afar off, and they do that because of fear of her torment. Why are they afraid of her torment? Because they're afraid they're going to be sucked into it as well and be tormented too, as indeed they are. Sinners are going to be tormented. It is a real thing. Terrible thing. Which is why sinners must not reject the salvation of God and must pursue the grace of God and seek the mercy of God for all their sins. Because torment for sins is real. So they are filled with this dread. This providence has terrified them. They're a group of people that are never going to be the same again. There's no more financing for their wars. There's no more putting endless pots of money into campaigns of terror and persecution. No more expensive regime change missions throughout the world in the pursuit of the
global economy.
Earth begins a new history now. Whenever this city is dealt with to never rise again, it's a new world now. Zion comes. The last group at the funeral are found in the second part of verse 17. Every shipmaster, all the company in ships and sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like unto this great city?" And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city." So these are the ones who make the living on the oceans, the sailors, the captains, the sea captains, the ones who transport the goods, the people who have their jobs because of the global economy. Third down the league there in importance, but a very vast group indeed.
They don't dock for the funeral either. They're there in their ships out in the Mediterranean. They're not coming near. They don't want the flames and the fire to befall upon them. So they keep their distance while they mourn the demise of this city. Distance now is the world's policy from Babylon. When mystery Babylon falls, the nations of the world will learn to keep their distance from her. Now look at something remarkable. It's been all sad, weeping and wailing and lamenting and tears. The place is soaking with the tears. But now look at verse 20, the verse that we have highlighted at the start. This verse belongs to the lament section. But you'll see it's not a lament. It's God's word on it all. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Heaven has a different song. Heaven has an altogether different poetry. It has a different tone. God is present, but he's not shedding any tears. He's not weeping and wailing and lamenting. And heaven is called upon to have the opposite, to rejoice. There's a call to rejoice. Angels and saints and apostles are not weeping. The very opposite. Heaven is called to have gladness at this funeral. It reminds me of Psalm 2, doesn't it? Kings of the earth, they set themselves, they're very proud, they're arrogant, they're defiant. Let's break their bonds asunder, let's have done with this God who rules over us, his laws. We'll bring in other laws. The great word of the kings of the earth is liberty. The great word is liberty. It's not liberty that is defined in terms of Christian liberty, Christian freedom. It's the world's liberty. And it's liberty from God, from righteousness, from God's word. There are not many constitutions of the earth who have the word of God written into it. They ought to have. Because God is the king of the nations. They ought to have. God who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs. And now he's laughing. The wicked were not weeping and wailing, you see, whenever they were drinking the blood of the saints with her. They were rejoicing then. They were not weeping and wailing whenever blood was endlessly being spilled around the world for the global economy. Laughter and mirth in the midst of Babylon and the world, that was the order of the day. Laughter and mirth and rejoicing. Song and music. All the instruments of music that go silent at the end. That was the order of the day. But they're not laughing now and rejoicing. This is the divine irony of this chapter. This chapter is full of irony. The irony of God's judgment. The God who reverses it all. Who reverses the wicked. This particular verb, rejoice, is interesting. Verse 20, rejoice over her.
Now, there are a number of verbs for rejoice in the book of the Revelation. This particular one only occurs twice. Here, whenever heaven is called to rejoice over the destruction of the ungodly. The other time when this verb occurs is in chapter 11, verse 9. You remember the two witnesses? The church and her witness amongst the nations. These two witnesses, their dead bodies lay in the street, you remember? They wouldn't suffer them to have funerals and to be put in graves. Now, it's just a vision that is telling us of the message of the church, the messengers of the church who bring the word out, and that they're persecuted and they're dealt with and they're tormented. The day, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice. That's the same verb. All the dwellers on the earth, they're rejoicing over the dead saints. They're rejoicing over the dead missionaries. They're rejoicing over the dead prophets, the dead ministers, the dead apostles. They're rejoicing over them. They even send presents to one another because of it. It's a time of festivity. It's a time for the earth's rejoicing when the messengers of God are silenced and when the word of God is stopped. They rejoice. Now God takes up that same verb. As that persecuting system goes into the depths of the ocean, God takes up that same word as if to say, now it's our turn, heaven, to rejoice. They rejoiced on the earth. Now it's heaven's turn to rejoice. It's been the great reversal. It's God's divine irony. Ye shall weep and lament, the Saviour said, and the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. This is it. It's happening. It's being fulfilled. Now this verse 20 highlights a thing then that stands out in this chapter. The immense irony manifested in the fall of Babylon. And not just the irony of their joy and festivities of rejoicing being turned into sorrow and lamentation, and the sorrow of the saints being turned into the song of rejoicing. Not just that irony, but there are others as well throughout it. You remember that she rode a beast proudly and drank blood, and she's eaten by the beasts. And blood entered into her when she persecuted the saints and drunk their blood. And the beasts eat her and drink her blood and consume her. As she done to the saints, it's done to her. And then she fared deliciously. She's richly clothed and has all the extravagance and all the wealth of a great economy. She has her hands in everything of the riches. And yet she's consumed and made desolate and stripped utterly naked. And has nothing. And not even her remains can be found. And then she sat proudly upon the waters. She sits upon the waters, many waters. And at the end, what happens? Like a great millstone, she is cast into the depths of the waters and sinks away down into the depths of the sea, the very bottom of the waters. This is what God does to the ungodly. They don't escape. What you sow, you reap. You don't escape. The wicked won't escape. Well, why has this happened? Well, the chapter tells us. God did it. He judges sin. The moral principle of this chapter is that God judges sin. Sin leads to judgment. Pride leads to a fall. Extravagance leads to poverty. Sowing leads to reaping. That's what these chapters teach. The kings, the merchants, the sailors, and Babylon, they all have their positions reversed and turned around. Just as the saints of God have their position of sadness and sorrow and persecution reversed and turned around. The proud will be brought low, and the lowly will be exalted.
That's the whole teaching of the Bible. Remember Hannah's song? A poor soul. She pictures all of this, you know. A whole lot of the saints picture all of this. But her sorrow was turned into rejoicing. And she had the song, the proud are brought down and the low are exalted. Mary sung the same song, didn't she? The whole Bible's about that. You remember Haman and Mordecai? Haman believed in himself. He was arrogant and proud. You know the story. It was his downfall, all of that. He erected gallows even for the godly. And what happened? He was hung on them himself, wasn't he? The wicked sow the seeds of their own self-destruction. The Psalms say, he travails with iniquity. He has conceived mischief. He brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it. And has fallen into the ditch which he made himself. His mischief shall return unto his own head. And his violent dealing shall come down upon his own brow. Babylon has destroyed herself in the righteous judgment of God. Now, there's a very interesting use of God's name. God's name only occurs 3 times in chapter 18. Just 3 times. Each time, the emphasis in the use of God's name is, God has done this. That's more or less what it's saying when it uses the name. God is judging her. You have it there in verse 4. God hath remembered her iniquities. Her sins have reached on to heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. That's the explanation. God's remembered her iniquities. It's not that he ever forgets, but whenever he begins to act, the verb that is used is remembers. He has patience and long-suffering, but there comes a time when he acts, he remembers. This has happened because God remembers her iniquities. You see, her sin has gone up into heaven. Where do you first meet that? Who were those who built up unto heaven? Babel. You first get that image in the start of the book of Genesis. Babel. The people, they're building up unto heaven. But all they're building up unto heaven is their sins. That's all that's reaching up unto heaven. Their idols, their ladders, their mediators to get to heaven. Because Babylon's a religious system, you know. Their mediators, their way to get to heaven, are all false. The only thing that gets to heaven is their sins. Their sins get to heaven. And God remembers their sins. And he brings them down. He judges them. So God did this. In verse 8, you have the second occurrence of God's name. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. And the explanation for that is, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. So God doesn't only remember her sins, God judges the wicked. And her judgment will be sudden one day, it'll be swift, and it'll be utterly devastating, utterly burned with fire. How is it that this great city can be so swiftly and quickly dealt with? Strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. That's the explanation. God's stronger. God's more powerful. He's the omnipotent one. Strong is the Lord God who brought that great city down with an utter, a quick, and a final destruction. So there's an emphasis on him being strong there. But you notice the name is doubled here in this second use of God's name. Lord God. Lord God. The doublet of that divine name, Lord God, doesn't occur a lot in the New Testament. I tried to do a search as best I could on the matter, and I could only find 13 times when this couplet, Lord God, occurs in the New Testament. And 9 of those times are in the book of the Revelation. And a lot of the occasions where they are used, it's emphasizing the omnipotent sovereignty of God. It's the sovereign Lord God who judges her, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Lord God omnipotent, the Lord God almighty that reigns. It's that God who judges her. And then the last use is in verse 20. Rejoice over her, thy heaven, ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Again, this explanation of what's happening to her. God's remembering her iniquities. God is judging her. God is avenging you on her. And so it's God who avenges his people. That's the explanation. And it was a right and just vengeance, because after all the smoke was gone, in her was found all the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So it was a just vengeance. Vengeance is God's, you see, it's not ours. We can't go out there and fight our battles with carnal weapons. No Christian should ever engage in that, in my opinion, to take up a carnal weapon on the behalf of church. It may be on behalf of a nation we may have to do our part, but very often the wars of the nations are unjust wars, and Christians don't really want to be a part of them, and we may have to be conscientious objectors. Vengeance is God's. He repays. We may have to suffer, we might have to die, but God will pay in the end. The blood of the martyrs is crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? How long? O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, to whom vengeance belongeth, show yourself." Remember how the Lord Jesus said, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him night and day?" You see, they don't go out in the sword. They don't go out and slaughter and get it all sorted out themselves. What do? They cry unto God night and day. Night and day. So not God avenge them? Yeah, he will. God has avenged you of her. And so God has the glory. Bless his name.